Well, in primary school, elementary school, I wasn't really any good at sport. There's a reason for that. It's because I went to a school that offered soccer 1 year and then rugby the next, a different school the next year, and then went to a different school the following year. And so I never got good at soccer or rugby. But when I was in the seventh grade, I was in one of these gracious schools that doesn't want to leave any kid behind. And so anyone who wants to play can be on a team, and they just keep making teams and, you know, until everyone's playing. And even though I was no good, I wanted to be on a team because every year the soccer team would go on the train, on the sleeper train, down to Greytown for a tournament, a soccer tournament. And all you had to do is be on one of the teams. You didn't even have to be any good. But in our school, you know, the A team was like a celebrity status of team. You know, they had silk, white, satin, you know, type shirts for soccer. We had the itchy yellow ones. They had their own special tracksuit. We had to wear the normal plain school tracksuit and all that. But the B team was also quite successful. We often heard about their victories. Our C team was also a good team. I, though, had the privilege of being the vice captain sometimes of the E team. There was no F team. But it was wonderful because when the captain was absent for whatever reason, if he was sick and unable to play, then I would be the one who could give the pep talk at halftime. You know, I would be the one to wear the little armband. There was a lot of prestige in that, even though it was the E-team vice president armband. It was quite a privilege. But we went down to Greytown. I was on a team that got to go down, and we didn't really get to play a lot of games usually because they aren't a lot of schools with E teams, but when we got to Greytown, they also didn't have one, but they put one together for us on the spot, probably a bunch of spectators that usually only play chess, and it was a grueling game. It was a grueling game. It was a dramatic game, and in the end, we came, we saw, and we conquered by 2 goals, if I remember correctly. And, you know, we were like captains of our domain. It was wonderful. We on the ride home, on the trip home, we were gloating that we had won finally a game. And we were especially rubbing it in the faces of some of the other teams that didn't win. You know, our A team lost by a goal, and they were quite despondent. And yet we were the victorious ones because we had won. And now looking back at it, to realize that the A team lost by 1 goal, and the E team won by 2 goals and was gloating about it to the A teams, kind of missing the point of the skill structure, isn't it? It actually sounds quite pathetic now that I say it, but we see a glimpse of this type of attitude in Scripture in Luke chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, where we can read of some other people boasting in the presence of true greatness. Now, you remember that for the better part of 3 years now, Jesus, 12 apostles in tow, has been traipsing around Israel, proclaiming the coming kingdom and repentance and demonstrating the power of the kingdom and proving that he truly is the Son of God. Now, these disciples have learnt a lot. They've been taking notes, some of the lessons you can't help but notice. And yet, at times, it seems to appear that they're missing the point, that they aren't quite grasping the lessons that they're being taught. And today is one of those times. We'll pick up the story in verse 43. This is after the account of the Mount of Transfiguration and then the casting out of the demon of the boy. Verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." In this passage, we're going to see 3 steps to a recipe for humble pie. You saw the subtitle is that humble pie is found on the kiddies menu, and we'll see that. 3 steps to a recipe for humble pie so that you can be great in God's eyes. The first one is true greatness modeled. You're going to see to recognize true greatness modeled. We're also going to look at avoid true greatness missed and understand true greatness mandated. But firstly, true greatness modeled. You need to recognize it when it's modeled. Look at verse 43 again. They were all astonished at the majesty of God after the miracles that they had just seen. But while they were all marveling at these miracles and in everything Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, I love this word picture, the sink into your ears. It's like Jesus saying, look, I know that a lot of my words, a lot of my teachings and instructions bounce off your eardrum and ricochet somewhere into the atmosphere, but I want these ones to penetrate. I want these ones to hit home like well-driven nails. And so I want you to pay attention. Let them sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this word delivered, it's the Greek word paradidomi. It's not the same word as like delivering a package or a letter. It's the word to be handed over to the authorities. The word specifically means to be handed over to the authorities for judgment. And they would have known this because of the word that he used. So they know he means he's about to be arrested. It's a word fit for criminals, not deity. Now, to see the link between the humiliation of a criminal and the true greatness being modeled by God in human flesh, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. See this link. You know, a pastor of mine always used to say, we're never more like God than when we are humble. We are never more like God than when we are humble. Isn't that interesting? Because we think of God as the center of the universe, because he is. And he's majestic and he's holy and he's the one being in the universe that doesn't need to be humble. And yet we see him modeling his true greatness through humility, and we're never more like him when we're trying to do the same thing. God incarnated. You know what the word into incarnate comes from? The word carne, meaning meat or flesh. God took on flesh. He infleshed himself, he incarnated. And the incarnation is the ultimate model of true greatness. God became man only to be tossed into the malfunctioning meat grinder of the human legal system to be tried as a common criminal and killed as a substitute for us. This is true greatness. Philippians 2 verse 5. Paul saying, have this mind among yourselves, Philippian church, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at or clutched or clung onto. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, his creation. And being found in human form, remember he was in the form of God, now he's found in human form in the incarnation, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, a shameful, humiliating death. Therefore, and this is important, because he did this, because he emptied himself, because he was willing to do this, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name we've been singing about today. This is true greatness. This is Christ deliberately emptying himself of all of his true greatness in heaven, taking on the form of humility, even humiliation, embarrassment, shame, and death. And this is a model for us, because we're never more like God when we're humble. If our God, whom we follow, was willing to leave the glories of heaven so that he could empty himself, take on flesh, and die for us, how should we then respond? This is how God's economy works. This is the first step in the recipe for humble pie. You need to recognize the model of true greatness when you see it. True greatness is not these athletes who say, I've done this by my power. Like King Nebuchadnezzar, remember that? walking on his palace saying, "Oh, Babylon the Great, which I have built by my might and the might of my hand and my power." And what did God say? "Grass time for you." And remember, he had to go and eat grass for 7 years and started acting like a crazy ox, you know, mad cow disease, old fashioned. And then God restored his health, and the first thing he did was praise God and humble himself. This is how God's economy works. When you sacrifice an agenda that shows you as great in order to purport an agenda that holds God up as great, that is when God rewards you. You sacrifice your agenda that shows you as great in order to show God as great. Then God rewards you with honor from Him, which outweighs any human honor. This is what it's saying. Jesus emptied himself, and because he did that, therefore God exalted him. James 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Verse 10 of James 4 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Remember the verse that was on here for many, many years? Perhaps you didn't see it. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. But if you try to exalt yourself, God opposes the proud, and He only gives grace to the humble. If you want true greatness, get on board with God's agenda. And His agenda is His glory, not yours. If your agenda detracts from His glory, you create a rival out of God. God opposes the proud. You create a rival out of God. Good luck with that. You know that in ancient Rome, Caesar wanted to expand Rome, so he would raise up these armies and he would put powerful, influential leaders as generals over these armies and send them out to go and conquer land. That was his agenda. He wanted his name and fame to spread all over the world, and there was a time when the sun wouldn't set on the Roman Empire, right? And so he was expanding this. And these generals, though, think about what you're doing. You're raising up men, giving them incredible honor, incredible power and influence, and then equipping them with an unmatched military might and saying, "I want you to go and do me a favor." Now, what's the danger in that? Yeah, they might say no. In fact, they might say, "I want to be emperor." And they turn on you, like if you raise up a giant pit bull, you know, you tell, "Go fetch." And he says, "No, you go fetch." What can you do, right? He's more powerful than you. And that's exactly what would sometimes happen. I mean, maybe you've read some Julius Caesar, Shakespeare, and that kind of thing, where the people wanted to turn against the emperor. And so what the emperor would do, if he sniffed out even a hint of this kind of treason, he would just execute the general. So if the general raised himself up against him, he would be cut down. But if the general went ahead and did what he was supposed to do and used his power and influence and the loyalty of his army to capture land for Rome, when he got back, the emperor would then honor him with a triumph. And if you were here a few weeks ago and heard Bud Diener preach in the evening about the triumph mentioned in 2 Corinthians, that's what I'm talking about. This walking through the streets, this parade with the white bull that would be sacrificed in your honor, and they would treat you as if you were a god for the day, and they would give you the incense and the rose petals and all the spoils of war behind you, and the whole city, it would be a public holiday, the whole city would gather and cheer you because you didn't use your power against the emperor, but for him. And this is what James means when he says, well, God will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you humble yourself and get on board with God's agenda, he will exalt you. Now, are you a traitor to the cause of Christ? Do you use the gifts, the resources, the abilities, the time that he has given you, do you use that to put forward your own agenda? To climb the corporate ladder? To get honor and acclaim from other people? Or do you use those things for God's glory and wait for him to give you whatever honor he decides to? Here are some diagnostic questions. I had more, but I thought I'd go easy on you. Here's four of them. Do you ever brag about the gifts that God has given you or use them to draw attention to yourself away from God. Do you like to answer questions at home group, for example, in a way that shows just how learned you are in the scriptures? Do you make sure that at work the new people know how long you've been with the company so that you get your due respect from them? Do you serve in church to be seen, thanked, or commended by others? Is it just me or did it get really quiet in here? Okay, moving on. We've seen true greatness modeled. We need to recognize that. True greatness missed is the next scene, and we need to avoid missing true greatness the way these apostles did. Look at verse 45. But they did not understand the saying that Jesus was going to be handed over for them. They didn't understand the saying. It was concealed from them. It was hidden so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, a major ingredient in humble pie is found just by retracing some of the steps of what's just happened. Let's think it through. Jesus reveals his unmitigated kingdom glory while Peter makes a fool of himself after just waking up. The next scene. Jesus proves his deity and power by effortlessly casting out a tenacious demon that the disciples failed to cast out. Then Jesus tells about how he is about to be arrested by his own creation and that he's not going to avoid that, while the disciples are too scared to even ask him what that means. And then the final step is that the disciples get into an argument about which one of them is the greatest. I mean, is it just me, or is this juxtaposition here just so obvious? I mean, who's the greatest in this scene? Jesus. But now, second to Jesus, and you can imagine this conversation. Okay, well, we understand Jesus is the greatest because we just saw his kingdom glory. God spoke to him. He cast out the demon. He's saying stuff we don't even understand. Everything he says goes over our head. So, yeah, he's obviously the greatest being in the universe. But second to God, which one of us is the greatest? I mean, can you think of that? That's like the E-team discussing which one of them is the greatest, you know, next to all the other teams that are better than us. This is like blades of grass in a redwood forest, comparing which one of us is the tallest, you know, second to the 140-meter giant above us. Who's next in line? Who cares? You're grass. You're not a tree. You're in the presence of true greatness. And your instinct is to want to be greater than the guy next to you? Understandably so, that they struggle to see the humility of the being handed over transposed next to this whole kingdom glory that they've just experienced. And the text actually tells us why they baffled. Look at verse 45. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. This is the only time. There's a few times in the Gospels where we're told that the Holy Spirit actually concealed truth from some people. Remember in Matthew 13 when the apostle said, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus said, "Because it's been granted to you that you understand the secrets of the kingdom, but it has not been granted to them." And Jesus prays and says, "I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to babes, but have hidden these truths from the wise." And so the Holy Spirit hides the truth from some and reveals it to others. But what's very interesting about this particular case, yeah, I'm just wondering if it's interesting, but when I read it, I was kind of, you know, the one member of the Trinity, Jesus, is revealing truth to them, telling them, "I'm going to be handed over." And another member of the Trinity is concealing it so that they won't perceive what it means. Does that strike you as strange, or just me? Why is the Holy Spirit concealing the truth from the very people Jesus is explaining the truth to? Oh, you don't know? Me neither. But after reading a lot of commentaries, I've realized nobody really knows, but this is my stab at it. I think that God did not want the apostles right then to fully understand what was going to happen because of, in his sovereign purpose, maybe he knew that they would react wrongly. They would try to stop him. They would abandon him prematurely or whatever. So he doesn't want them actually to know at the time the full implication of what's about to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And yet, he wanted it on record that he had predicted it beforehand. He wanted the apostles to remember after the crucifixion and resurrection, aha, remember that this wasn't an accident that we're now just trying to figure out, that Jesus actually predicted his death many, many times and in varying levels of detail. And if you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus often tells them towards the end of his life that he's going to die, he's going to be delivered. In fact, he says, I'm going to be scourged and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And you know what the next sentence says when it says that? They didn't understand what he meant. Well, he was speaking their language, but it was concealed from them. But after it happened, they all remembered, wait a minute, this was all part of the plan. It was predicted beforehand. So I think that Jesus is getting it on record here, that the 12 witnesses would remember that he had said it, and yet it would only be brought to their mind for the inclusion of the gospel later on by the Holy Spirit. And you notice I'm standing away from the pulpit when I hear that. We don't know why this is happening, but that's what happened. But then what happens next is very mystifying. Look at verse 46. An argument. I mean, just think. They're just busy talking about how you go and ask him what he means. I'm not asking what he means. You ask him. And somehow that conversation transitions into, I know, which one of us is the greatest? I don't know how that happens, but verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. The rivaling for attention, as it were. Almost as if the thought of Jesus being handed over would somehow leave a gap for a new squad leader. I mean, think about it. He just said that he's going to be handed over to the authorities, and the next discussion they have is, we don't know exactly what that means, but hey, which one of us is the greatest? It's just odd. Like the thought of, well, if our general is taken away, who's next in line to take his place? Hypothetically speaking. Now, I like to give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't think anybody is brash enough to say, I'm the greatest. No. I'm the greatest. I don't think that's what's going on here. Although, have you ever been in like a small group of people who don't know each other very well, maybe like in a body corporate meeting and you have to elect a chairman? Well, if no one else wants the job, I guess I'll sacrifice and do it. No, well, that's okay. If you don't want to, I'll do it because I've got some experience in this, and at the other complex I lived in, I was the man, and you know, that kind of thing. So, but I don't think the apostles are actually doing it that way. What I think is probably happening is that they recognize within them that there are some who are leaders, and they each have their theory of who that guy is going to be. I think the next person is going to be Peter, says, you know, Simon the Zealot. And, you know, James the Lesser says, no, Peter? Peter's a PR nightmare. He's got to get his tongue in check. No, it's definitely going to be John. John's Jesus' best friend. Someone else says, no, that's not how Jesus works. He's not going to put the younger brother in. He's going to put James, the son of John, who's the older one, he's going to put him in. Well, remember that Jesus did come to Andrew first. Maybe Andrew's got a shot at it. You see, so that's what I think's going on. I don't think they're saying, well, it's me. I mean, I think they'd be more subtle about that. But there's this debate about who's going to be next. You know, like at Grace Community Church. John MacArthur is what, 73, 74? He's not going to be John MacArthur forever. Who's next, you know? Well, I think no one's going to say, I think it's going to be me. Yeah, they're going to ask me to be the next preacher of Grace Community Church. No one's saying that. But they are saying, well, I think it's going to be this guy and that guy and this guy or whatever. It's human nature to plan ahead, right? It's human nature to think, hey, if there is a power vacuum, let's get things sorted out so that there's a plan in place. Now, what I did is I looked at the other passages in the Gospels where this argument arose, because this isn't the only time they do this. They do this quite a lot. And so I looked at some of the other passages where they either were jockeying for position among themselves or they were getting mom to do it for them. And what's interesting to me is that this fiery debate is always ignited by the same spark. I've never noticed that before. It's always ignited by the same spark. Jesus predicting his death or his discussion of the coming kingdom. They're not just walking down the street and think that they're great. Jesus talks about him dying or suffering and the coming kingdom, and that sparks this debate among them who's, you know, next in line in the pecking order. As if the notion of open positions engendered an intramural competition as to see who would fill which spot in the new regime. Like when somebody at work says, "Did you hear the vice president got hit by a bus yesterday?" You say, "No way, that's terrible. That's tragic." So do you think they're going to promote from within? Or hire an outside guy? You know, it's like, oh, there's a spot open now on the totem pole. I wonder who's going to get that spot. Someone once said, the smallest package in the world is a man wrapped up in himself. And the apostles are making 12 small packages here with self-addressed labels. My question is, how about you? How about you? In your ministry, for example, in your sphere of influence in the church or in your workplace, are you happy to have your credit hijacked by someone else? Or are you happy that God gets the glory and that God's work gets done, whether you get the credit or the thanks or the recognition or not? I was reading a book called Rescuing Ambition. It's got a great cover. It's by Dave Harvey. It's a new book, and it's got this cover of a guy climbing a ladder upside down. So he's climbing the ladder downwards, you know, head first. And it's he's got this great passage about rescuing ambition. Dave Harvey says, speaking of himself recently, and you can just imagine, change the details a little bit, and this is you in your board meeting at work or whatever, sitting around the break room. He says, recently, one of the men from the team of pastors I serve with was telling me about a new initiative that the team wanted to undertake. I thought it was a great idea. In fact, I thought it was a great idea a couple of months ago when I thought of it and suggested it in the first place. Now, my idea was being relayed back to me as if it had arrived by courier from some distant planet. And he goes on to say, you know, instead of recognizing that credit isn't important anyway, and what's important is that the church is being served, he says, I carefully referenced my prior conversations and thanked the men around me for being so easy to lead. You know, he's just confessing, yeah, just the subtle way we kind of remind people who actually came up with that idea, and thank you for finally buying into my idea, remember, that I had, you know, and it's just human nature. We want our credit. We want our credit. Now, are you someone who strives for greatness? Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, wait a minute. Am I not allowed to strive at all for any kind of greatness? Am I never going to study another degree? Am I never going to apply for a job? I mean, that would be promoting myself, sending out a resume, a CV of all my accomplishments. Should I just sit around at home and wait until God appoints me to whatever He wants me to? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm very glad that you asked, because that brings us to point number three. True greatness mandated. You know, we need to recognize true greatness modeled. We need to avoid true greatness missed, the way the apostles did. But we have to understand true greatness mandated. A mandate means that it's compulsory. It's an instruction. You have to strive for true greatness. You might be confused. Keep reading. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, kind of a spiritual wiretap on everything that they're thinking, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. So let me ask you this, is ambition bad? Well, it depends. Salvador Dali, you know, the famous surrealist painter, he once said, "When I was 3, I wanted to be a cook. When I was 4, I wanted to be Napoleon. And my ambition has been growing ever since." So sometimes ambition is bad, okay? Sometimes it just gets out of hand and you just want to be the greatest person in the world. But there is also a holy ambition. There's a holy desire to be good at things. There's a holy desire to get better at things and to increase things and to progress. God doesn't want you to settle for mediocrity in your marriage. He wants you to strive for greatness in your marriage. He doesn't want you to settle for mediocrity in your workplace. He wants you as a Christian to be an example of an excellent work ethic, striving to increase your influence for His good and the good of others, for God's glory and the good of others. He doesn't want you to settle for mediocrity in your spiritual life. Well, I haven't killed anybody yet, so I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, whoop-de-doo, okay? He doesn't want you to just be mediocre. He wants you to strive for greatness in your spiritual life. So He redefines the word great. Because we're thinking of greatness in the world's term. Cook, Napoleon, Dali, me, you know? A pecking order. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to redefine it like a skilled chiropractor. Clicking misaligned vertebra back into place. Jesus realigns the apostles' desire for greatness. And He uses a handy prop as a visual aid, one that we have ample stock of at Hillcrest Baptist. He uses a child. 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child, the Greek word paideia, meaning young child, took a young child and put him by His side. We're going to call this child Billy, because he's a kid. Now, children in that day, like Billy, were considered by religious leaders to be a total waste of time. Many people died in childhood, and so it wasn't considered, you know, really worthwhile investing in them until you realized that they were healthy enough to survive, maybe. They weren't even taught the Torah until they were 12. In fact, in the Talmud, a Jewish commentary on the Torah, the Old Testament, books of the law, the Talmud says this: morning sleep, midday wine, and chattering with children destroy a man. In other words, expending time on children, drinking early and sleeping late are not on the list of the seven habits of highly effective people. Okay, they're just not. Talking to children is a waste of time. Real go-getters don't waste time drinking, sleeping, and talking to kids. And yet verse 48 says, "He said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you is the one who is the great one." Now imagine this grubby little street urchin, Billy the Kid, you know? They're busy picking his nose 1 minute, lurking in the shadows. Next thing, snap, you know? Pictures taken of him and put right next to the word great in the dictionary. He's pulled into the limelight and everyone's looking at him and he's thinking, I'm teaching the apostles. This is a good step up from where I was a minute ago. Now the apostles are busy shuffling their feet and they're kind of confused, and Billy's basking in his 5 minutes of fame here with Jesus. And Jesus says, I want you apostles to stop drawing up a kingdom flow chart, and I want you to go play catch with Billy. Make yourself useful. Now Matthew actually records more of this shocking conversation. Matthew 17, verse 3. It's also after the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same conversation, but there were some more words Jesus said that Matthew puts in for us. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, Matthew 17:3, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, why a child? Why did he use a child? Is it because children are models of humble character? Not the ones I've met. I mean, except for your children, most children think that the universe revolves around them, right? I mean, that's why. How many children does it take to change a light bulb? Just the one, because they just stand there and the whole world revolves around them and screws it in for them, right? That's how it works. Children are not humble people, but they are humble in the sense of their status, right? In their position, in their importance, they're less important. I know we sing about children are our future and, you know, guide the way and whatever. You know that song? It's just, that's cute. But in practice, you know, you go into a restaurant and there's a couple of eight-year-olds there and a party of, you know, well-dressed businessmen. The maitre d' doesn't say, excuse me, sir, can you wait because Billy needs a table. It just doesn't work. We understand that they're humble in their position in society, even though they're not humble in their character. Now, Jesus is not saying, become like children in your behavior or your thinking. He's not saying become childish. Otherwise, we'd think, okay, well, let's go to Bible study this week, and we'll meditate on what children are like. Children wipe their noses on their sleeves. So if I want to be saved, I need to start doing that. Children interrupt adults when they speak, cry when they bump their head, and wet the bed when it gets cold. So this is the recipe for success. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't become like children in your behavior. Look at verse 48. He says, whoever receives this child in my name. In Matthew, he said, you know, he was talking about striving to become humble. Whoever humbles himself like this child. Now, the word to receive this child means to accept, to welcome, to admit into your presence, or to pay attention to. Remember Jesus said earlier, I want you to receive me. If you receive me, he's saying, pay attention to me, accept me, welcome me, admit me into your presence. So Billy is not the model of greatness here. He is the means to greatness. Do you understand the difference? Jesus isn't saying, be like Billy. He's saying, to be great, you need to do something. And that doing something is the striving towards being like Billy in your importance. You need to strive to be less important, in other words. Billy isn't the model. You need to... True greatness is when you pay attention to those people who bring you no status, no profit, and no benefit. And yet you are associating with them, welcoming them into your presence, admitting them into your presence, being kind to them. Romans 12:16 says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be haughty. Don't carry yourself higher than other people. Look for people lower than you to associate with. Now, the way I understood this is, picture the apostles, picture 14 people, Jesus, the 12 apostles, and Billy. And Jesus says, right, I want you to put us in order of greatness. Well, that's easy. It's like a puzzle. You start with the corners, right? So, Jesus is at the top for greatness, Billy's at the bottom, and now comes the tricky part, putting the 12 in order. And Jesus, you know, knows that what the apostles would want to do is each of them try to get their name as close to Jesus as possible, right? That's what we would do. We were going to like, let's rank the church in greatness. Jesus at the top, you know, Billy at the bottom, and we all want to be as close to Jesus in our importance as possible. And Jesus says, no. No, while you're doing the ranking, it's the ones that want to be closest to Billy in importance that I can spot their true character. And that's who I consider great. I consider people to be great who aren't trying to be as important as God. I find people to be truly great if they're trying to be as important as Billy the Kid. Not the bad one. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me read that again. Do nothing from rivalry, competing with other people, or conceit, I deserve something, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the key to true greatness. Consider yourself less great so that he can exalt you. Stop thinking of yourself as worth more than a child. In God's economy, a four-year-old and you are in the same league of greatness. You're all blades of grass. You shouldn't be striving to be the next redwood. You're all in the same lawn. Now, only Jesus is the tree, but what bugs God is when one blade of grass tries to lord it over the other blades of grass because he's a little bit taller. That guy needs to be mowed down to size, right? Matthew 23 verse 12 warns this. It says, Matthew 23, 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You're never more like Jesus than when you're striving to be like Billy. You're never more like Satan when you're striving to be more like God's position of importance. We must strive to be like God in our character, but I'm saying if you're striving for his position of importance, you're like Satan. Remember what Satan told Adam and Eve? Oh, eat of the fruit and you will be like God. He didn't mean sinless and holy in character. He meant in importance. So does God want me to think of myself as a worm? Groveling around? Everyone else is better than me, stomping on me? Does God want me to act like a doormat? To think that I'm a nobody? No, God wants you to stop thinking about yourself altogether and go get Billy a cookie. That's what he wants. Stop trying, well, I'm so low and I have to think low. Just stop thinking about yourself. Think about other people. Make yourself useful. Ken Blanchard, he's started a company that trains leaders in business. He says, humble people do not think less of themselves. They just think of themselves less. Isn't that a great quote? Humble people don't think less of themselves. They just think of themselves less. Now, I challenge you this week to stop thinking about yourself. To start looking out for the interests of others, even the little bullies in your life. This includes anybody in your life that you wouldn't normally associate with because they don't bring you any benefit. Especially if you'll get no credit, no thank you, and no benefit whatsoever. Because that is the type of person that God sees as great. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder of the fact that you do want us to be great. That you want us to strive for greatness in your eyes and not in the world's eyes. We pray, Lord, this very week for opportunities to minister to other people, to consider others more highly than ourselves in many different scenarios so that not that people would even think how great we are for being humble, but Lord, just so that we can worship you in that way. And follow your example. We pray, Lord, that even now as we sing to you and as we break bread in communion, that we will be focused on you, not thinking about ourselves and our worthlessness because of the worth that we gain through Jesus Christ. And that we'd be focused on you and you alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.